one of my favorite songs, reminded me of that particular. He became a believer and started singing a lot of gospel music, Home Where I Belong. I forgot to mention, it is Father's Day, and again, we welcome all the fathers. In the back, there's a gift as you leave. It's a Father's Day coffee mug that you can carry with you in your car, so be sure you grab one of these mugs. It's got verses on it for fathers, so grab one as you leave today. We are in John chapter 3. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're working our way through the book of John. And you can't talk about the Gospel of John without camping out in John chapter 3. Look, if you would, at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. We're going to focus our attention this morning on John 3:16. That verse and that verse alone. So it's John 3:16 this morning. And there have been a lot of passages in the Bible that have been chosen by great men as a favorite Bible verse. And some of you may have a favorite verse. But some of the great saints of church history had their verses that they claimed as life verses. Let me give you a few examples. John Wesley was a great evangelist, powerful preacher, in Great Britain, and a huge part of the pre-revolutionary first great awakening that was transcontinental. He actually was miraculously saved from a house fire at 5 years of age. Can you guess what his life verse was? Zechariah 3:2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? David Livingstone was one of the great pioneer missionaries of all time, a pioneer missionary to Africa. And at that time in history, as far as a British individual was concerned, exploring the continent of Africa was about the farthest ends of the earth as someone could possibly go. And he was a great missionary, a great explorer of that continent. And as his life verse, it was Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And then there was John Newton. John Newton wrote our song, Amazing Grace. And yet, did you know that John Newton, before his conversion, had been involved very deeply in the African slave trade? And his life verse was this: but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, claimed as his life verse, the just shall live by faith. And it was Martin Luther and the reformers who restored that very teaching to a church. The just, they'll live by faith. And each of these verses had some significance, it had some connection to the life experience of those particular men. But there's one verse in Scripture that connects to our own life experience. There's a verse in Scripture that all of us can claim in one way or another as a life verse, and it is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. It has been said, you can know everything about the Bible, But you still need to go back to John 3:16. And if you know nothing about the Bible, you must first go to John 3:16. In our English translations, there's 25 words in this verse. 25 words that can absolutely change your life and can change your eternity. There's hardly a place on earth, well, there isn't any place on earth where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone where John 3:16 did not become instantly known. And it's important for us to remember that this particular verse comes to us as part of Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question, what must I do in order to be born again? Well, I want to unpack John 3:16 this morning, and I want to do it word by word. As we come to this verse, the first word we really find is the word God. And it's interesting, as you come to John 3:16, just as with Genesis 1:1, just as with John 1:1, you know, in the beginning, God. John 1:1 talks about in the beginning, God, the Word. God so loved. There's no attempt to argue the existence of God. There's no carefully laid out defense of a theistic kind of worldview here. It's just assumed. God is just assumed. It's like in Romans chapter 1, it says that what can be known about God is manifest to us. God has made it plainly known to us. Now, Romans also says that people will take that knowledge of God that is self-evident. It's inherently known. And according to Romans, people take that truth of God that is inherently known. And what do they do with it? It says that they suppress the truth that can be known about God. Romans 1:18. And it also says in verse 25 that they exchange it, the truth about God, they exchange for a lie. But you know, people just know, don't they? They know the existence of God. Let's remember that when the engine blows on the United Airlines flight or the Delta flight, and the oxygen masks drop, and the airliner goes into a nosedive, pretty much everybody on that plane is saying and gasping, "Oh my." And then even the atheist says, "God." Trying to suppress, and that word means to hold something down, trying to suppress the knowledge of God is kind of like going to the beach and trying to hold a beach ball under the surface of the water. It just has a way of, it just keeps popping back up over and over again. So we begin here with the reality of God. He is just assumed. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, he had a book entitled, The God Who Is There. This is the God who is there. This is the God who created. This is the God who formed us for himself. This is God. And God in this passage reveals himself to us as someone who is a God of love. For God so loved. I've shared this story before, and I'll share it again. When my boys were little, and I was tucking them in bed routinely at night, I would often say to my sons, "Do you know how much your daddy loves you?" And I would take my hands and have them in front of my chest, and I would
then extend them out as far as I could possibly reach and strain. And I would say, your daddy loves you this much.
A lot of love was contained in that little word, this. And we come to John 3:16, and it says, God loved. There's a lot of love contained in that word, so. Two letters. I don't want to be casual, but it's kind of like the slinky, you know? You got that slinky, and it can be condensed. It can be compacted. But then that same slinky can be stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched. Well, that little word, so, God's love, God's immense love is squeezed into that little word, so. But God comes to us in that little word, so, and he says, you know how much I love you. And he says, I love you so, much. You see? A lot of love, an infinite love, a limitless love contained in that little word, so. God's love is overwhelming. God's love is overflowing. It's like a river that floods over its banks. It's like a fountain that never, never runs dry. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that God has loved us with an everlasting love. The word literally means from vanishing point to vanishing point. It is saying that God's love could be described as out of sight, way out of sight. From vanishing point to vanishing, in the words of Space Ranger Buzz Lightyear in Toy Story 2, God's love, it is from infinity to infinity and beyond. And the hymn writer said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And having placed an emphasis here on the love of God, and granted we need to do that, and we'll come back to this later in the message, but it's good to just tuck away in your mind for a moment as we focus on the love of God, that God also describes himself as a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God who will by no means clear the guilty, a God who must punish sin. And we ask ourselves, well, how can those two concepts be balanced? How can those two competing concepts find a resolution? Not that hard when you think about it. You can have a son, or you can have a daughter, and you may be very, very angry at that child for something in their lives. But yet at the same time, you can be torn apart emotionally over that erring child because you love them so very, very much. No mistake about it. God is described as a God who hates sin. And Psalm 7:11 says that God hates the wicked all day long, but yet he hates the sin and he loves the individual. That's Father's Day, and that's a father's love. And the kind of love God loves us with, well, we've said it's an expansive kind of love. It's without limits, all contained in the word so. But the Greek word, as most of you know in the Greek, it's a very descriptive language. There's multiple words for love. There's the word eros, which we get erotic from. There's that kind of love. There's the word phileo, or phileo is the verb form, and it is where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and that's another kind of love. But as you know, the word that's used here is the word agape, and it is a divine love. It is a supreme love. It is the highest order of love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love that doesn't always depend on a feeling or an emotion. It is a love that is based upon a decision to love. And God loves us with that kind of agape, that highest possible degree of love. In this verse, we also find that God's love is an inclusive love. It says, God so loved the what? The world. God so loved the world. The world is the word in the Greek, cosmos. Can you guess what English word we get from cosmos? I think you can. Cosmos. And it's, in this context, it doesn't describe the world of nature. It's describing the world of mankind. It's describing a world with the focus on a world populated by peoples. So he's not just talking here about some white folk. He's not just talking about some black folk. He's not just talking about some brown folk. He's talking about the world comprised of all folks, inclusively. And it brings back to my memory the song a lot of us learned as kids, red and yellow, black and white. He is precious. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. On Google Maps, you have a little device, so to speak, where you can pull up a map and you can zoom out. You can zoom out so you can see the entire state of Florida. If you want, you can zoom out even further and you can see the whole United States. But if you want to, you can zoom it in. And you can zoom it in closer and closer. So you've got the state of Florida. You can zoom it in to one particular city in the state of Florida, Fort Myers. And if you want, you can zoom it in even further to right here, 6211 Briarcliff Road. You zoom it out, the whole country. You zoom it in, you have an individual address. So the estimated population of the world today is 7.6 billion. I was looking that up, and this has nothing to do with the message. It's just an interesting fact that in 1800, the estimated population of the world was 1 billion. Now the estimated population is 7.6 billion people, and the population is still growing. So John 3:6 so loves the world. All 7.6 billion people. But then John 3:16, having zoomed us out, it zooms us in closer and closer and closer to every single individual, and it says, whosoever. Whosoever, as the song says, surely meaneth me. Zoom it out, and God's love encompasses the whole world. Zoom it in, and God's love focuses. Out of all those 7.6 billion people, God's love focuses on you. The song says, whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth me, oh, surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's another song in our hymn books that says, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves even me.
Here's another story I've shared before. I preached on this passage before. I'm using some of the same stories, but I use the ones that stand out in my mind. Karl Barth was a past theologian who made his mark on the world. Karl Barth was visiting in the United States, and he was preaching, teaching a lecture series at a well-known university, college, seminary type of setting. In the course of that week of lectures, they had a time of Q&A, question and answer time scheduled, where some of the other professors in the school and some of the students could get together and just hammer him with questions. And one of the students asked this: what is the greatest truth, Dr. Barth, that has ever exploded on your mind? And after a matter of no more than 1 or 2 seconds, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There are 7.6 billion people on our planet. There are 8 planets in our solar system. There are, scientists say, more than 2,500 other solar systems, planetary systems in our galaxy. And that's just how many they say we've found so far. There are an estimated 100 billion galaxies beyond ours in the entire universe. But again, astronomers predict that that number is likely to increase to about 200 billion as telescope technology improves. And there you are, one person out of 7.6 billion people on one planet in one solar system in one galaxy. It all zooms down, this verse, to you. And because God is infinite in his nature and infinite in his being, he can love you individually with all of that infinite love as though you were the only person he'd ever created. God's love in this verse, again, is also a giving kind of love. Again, God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Frank Sinatra had a song, Love and Marriage, Love and Marriage.
go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Well, the reality is that love and giving go together. You may have giving without love, but you cannot have love without giving. Gary Chapman has identified in his writings 5 love languages. One love language is words of affirmation. Another love language is physical touch. Another love language is acts of service. Another love language is the giving of your time, quality time. But all the love languages that he identifies have one thing in common. All the love languages involve giving. Giving of yourself to your mate. And the same thing is true of God's love. There is no place in Scripture. Well, I should edit that comment. There is hardly any place in Scripture. There are the great majority of places in Scripture where God's love is mentioned in the New Testament. It's just not out there mentioned. In most cases in the New Testament, any mention of God's love is accompanied with the evidence of that love. The evidence of that love in the giving of the person of Jesus Christ for us. There's the evidence. There's the proof. It is a giving kind of love. So in this passage, God so loved. There's the love that he did what? He gave his only son. We mentioned already Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me, Paul says, and then did what? Loved me, and there's the mention of love, and then gave himself for me. In 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So, God's love is expansive. God's love is a giving kind of love. We also find that God's love is a costly, infinitely costly love. The King James translation is a loved translation of this verse, but it can be a little misleading. And some of the cults have used it to their advantage. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And there are some cults who will say, see there, he is begotten. He is not eternal. He had a beginning point. But the word that's translated in the King James, only begotten, is the Greek word monogenes. Mono means one. Genes means kind, or it can be rendered species, something of that nature. And so it means, if you were to literally translate it, one of a kind. So Jesus Christ is described as God's unique, one-of-a-kind son. And most of your translations of the Bible translate it, as we have read this morning, from the NIV. His only unique son. And out of that idea of uniqueness, out of the idea of uniqueness comes the idea of precious. He is the precious son of God. We can go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, and it uses the same word to describe Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his only begotten son, monogenes, or his only unique son. Now, obviously, Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. He had another son, by another wife, Hagar. Ishmael was the son's name. He was the first begotten. Isaac was the second begotten. So it's only unique. Isaac was the only unique son of Abraham. He was only unique in that he was born to Abraham and Sarah miraculously in their old age. And as the one of a kind, unique son of Abraham, the idea of preciousness comes out of it. This is a story that I know many of you are familiar with, and it's become something of a parable to describe God's love. It's a story of a man who was a drawbridge operator. He was in charge of a drawbridge back in the 1930s, as I understand it, over the Mississippi River. And his responsibility was to raise that bridge when some of these big steamer vessels would come through. But his responsibility was also to lower that bridge so the trains could safely pass through. Well, on one occasion, his son came to visit him on the job. Take your kid to work day, I suppose. And the son came out. And the dad, the bridge was up, and he routinely left a door open so he could watch through the trap door the movement of the gears below. Well, the son, he's visiting his dad, and he's curious, like boys are, and he looks down that trap door, and he loses his balance, and he falls. And he falls, and he gets stuck in the gears. And the dad desperately tries to save him and to get him out of those gears. And then about that time, he hears the whistle of the train blowing. And the train is getting closer and closer. And it would be too late to try to contact the train. It'd be too late to stop the train. And so the father is faced with a dilemma. This bridge must be lowered. The train is filled with people. And so frantically, he tries to free his boy, but to no avail. And finally, the father, with no other choice really, put his hand to the lever that would start the machinery. He paused, and then with tears in his eyes, he pulled the lever. The giant gears began to work, and the bridge clamped down just in time to save the train. But of course, the son was crushed. And so there's this passenger train passing by this dad who is in a horrific situation, sobbing uncontrollably. And as it passes by, he can see in the windows of the train, the people in the train, they're laughing. They're mingling, they're joking, they're making merry with no idea of the sacrifice that was just made for them. Laughing, and yet the bridge keeper had chosen to save their lives at the cost of his son. Again, this is a parable, so to speak. The Heavenly Father, too, saw our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, being nailed to the cross. And as he was nailed to the cross, as he hung there in excruciating pain, there were those at the foot of the cross who were mocking, who were laughing, who were making merry, and yet he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Even for the ones who are making merry. Because it's whosoever. Hallmark Cards has an advertisement. Don't know if it's still current, but it used to be when you care enough to send the very best. But God cared enough to send the very best. God sent his own son into the world to to bear our sins in his own body on the cross and to pay the penalty that we should have paid.
So we look at all these different aspects of God's love. We also find that the word "that" is repeated twice in this verse. Second time, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It introduces really the purpose for which Jesus died.
It gives to us the reason why the cross was necessary, and the reason is because we have a sin problem.
We're coming back now to the wrath of God. We've got a sin problem.
One author put it like this. He said, we as human beings are like the frog on the freeway during rush hour with a hopper that is out of whack. That frog is in a mess. And we are in a mess. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. No exceptions to that rule. We've all failed to measure up to God's standard of holiness, which is absolute perfection. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So you can't talk about the love of God without also talking about the other side of the story, without also talking about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God that is deserved against whose sins? My sins and your sins. It says that whose... Do you see what's written into that verse? What's written into that verse is the reality of hell. Because of your sins, he loves you enough that he warned you. One author writes, many people today put hell in opposition to the love of God, but Jesus combines them. Here is an important truth. No one loves you more than Jesus Christ. And yet no one spoke of or taught on hell and judgment more than Jesus Christ. There is from him warning after warning, parable after parable, that speak and warn, even shout judgment and the reality of hell. And so all these warnings of Jesus found in Scripture are the pleading love of Jesus. That same author continues, no one loves you more than Jesus, yet no one warned of judgment and hell more than Jesus. No one. Allow the Lord to wed these ideas in your mind. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. And so the gift of God is his Son. And he asks us to receive this gift of his Son by faith in Jesus Christ. The hymn lyrics say, his grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine, but to what? But to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. To believe in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, is also, according to John 1:9, to be equated with receiving. To believe and to receive. So here is the reality. We mentioned this today in the Sunday school class. God loves us, doesn't want to punish us. But God is just, and he must punish our sin. How does he resolve that apparent conflict? He resolves that in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in flesh, who purchased heaven for us at the cost of his own blood. As our substitute, he bore God's wrath that should have been ours to bear. He satisfied the wrath of God against your sin and against my sin. And having paid the penalty that we deserved, he offers heaven to us as a gift to be received by faith in that finished work. Years ago, the story is told of a young man who had quarreled with his father, left home. He continued to keep in touch with his mother and wanted very, very badly to come home for Christmas. But he was afraid his father would not allow him. His mother wrote to him and urged him to come home, but he did not feel he could until his father had forgiven him. Finally, there was no time for any more letters. His mother wrote and said she would talk with the father, and if he had forgiven him, she would tie a white cloth on the tree, which grew right along the railroad tracks near their home, which he could see before the train reached the station. If there was no white cloth, it would be better if he just went on. So the young man started home. As the train drew near his home, he was so nervous. He said to his friend who was traveling with him, "I cannot bear to look. Sit in my place and look out the window. I'll tell you what the tree looks like, and you tell me whether there is a white cloth on it or not." So his friend changed places with him and looked out the window. After a bit, the friend said, "Oh yes, I see the tree." And the son asked, "Is there a white cloth tied to it?" For a moment, the friend did not say anything. Then he turned, and in a very gentle voice, he said, "There is a white cloth tied to every limb on that tree." This is the love of God for you. Yes, he punishes sin, but he provides a way to escape punishment. What will you do then with what he has done? Let's bow our heads in prayer.